Zechariah, which if you go to the end of your Old Testament, and there's the last book to Malachi, and then it's one back from Malachi, but the book of Zechariah. We are, of course, continuing our studies, and I think we'll probably finish our studies this evening in 1 Peter, but one or two verses and elsewhere, just to that we might just try and link in later on, if we have opportunity. I'm looking there at Zechariah and chapter number 11. You might remember that on previous evenings we have drawn to your attention. It's Malachi. If you go to the Old Testament, Malachi, and then go back, you'll get Zechariah. But don't worry if you can't find it, because it's just one or two verses. The book of Zechariah we have mentioned previously is a book that's very similar for some reason to 1 Peter. You might remember that we mentioned that on a past day. Zechariah in the Old Testament, written about 600-700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, and then 1 Peter, written after the death of the Lord Jesus, are very, very similar. They both begin the same way. They both begin, I remind you, with a scattered people. In the book of Zechariah, the nation of Israel has been taken captive out of the land and is in Babylon and in other countries round about there. And Zechariah starts with a scattered people. So does 1 Peter. Christians are scattered at the beginning of 1 Peter. And then Zechariah begins to tell us about the building of a great house. It's a temple for God. It's a physical building in the book of Zechariah to be built at Jerusalem. And Zechariah speaks about a sacred dwelling, you might call it, a sacred dwelling. That is a temple for God. And so does Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll remember that you and I, as we're saved, God has taken us, and instead of taking pieces of sandstone or pieces of rock as they would build the temple out of, God has taken living stones, you and I, and we've been placed upon a far better foundation than any temple has ever been placed. You and I have been placed upon the foundation of the person of the Lord Jesus, and he indeed is the chief cornerstone. And so both of those books, they begin with a scattered people. Then they speak about a sacred dwelling, and then both of those books will speak about a sanctified priesthood. In the book of Zechariah, that was a group of priests who served in a building, but today, if you're saved, if you're born again, then you are a priesthood. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, or whether or not you're a Jew or whatever, you are a priest by virtue of the fact that you're born again. No other qualification is required, and because you are a priest, and you're saved, and you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you now have access into what all the world desires to have access into. You have access into the very presence of God. As a child of God, you are able to speak to the God of eternity, and you can expect answers. You can expect answers. Many people will try and speak to God today. Very few get any real answers back. But if you and I are genuinely saved, then we can speak to God, and we can come to his word, and we can get answers back to those questions that we have asked the Lord for. And so there is, in both books, a sanctified priesthood. And you might remember on a past day we split that, as Peter splits it, into a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And I don't want to just go over that again. But if you're with me there in Zechariah chapter 11, you will find that both of these books also finish in the same way. They finish with a suffering shepherd, and with under-shepherds as well. And both of those books, both 1 Peter, you might remember from our studies last week when we thought about the shepherd in 1 Peter 5, and we thought of how Peter's mind goes back to pictures of a great shepherd, of the chief shepherd, as he will speak about in 1 Peter 5. And he speaks here about the cross of the shepherd. Remember that? And he speaks to about the crook of the shepherd and the way that shepherd guided and led him, and he speaks too about the crown of the shepherd. Well, he speaks about the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Zechariah you will find reference to that same shepherd. Just as I mentioned it, Zechariah 13 verse 7 says this: "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." That verse was a verse that the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally lifted out of the prophecy of Zechariah, and he applied it to himself as Peter stood before him. He is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. You remember that from John 10. He is the great shepherd, Hebrews 13. He is the chief shepherd, First Peter 5, and he is also here, the shepherd who is smitten. He was put on the cross, you remember that. For Christ to be your shepherd cost him everything. I am the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. I was speaking to someone today, and they were speaking about a shepherd that they had, a pastor that they had in a church, and they lost him. And the reason they lost him was because they couldn't pay him enough money. And so he was off, he couldn't get enough money. But you see, the shepherd that is Christ, and any shepherd who would be under him, would be marked by the same character of Christ, not for what he could get out of us, but for what he can give us, what he can give us. And here it is indeed the shepherd who is smitten, and he is the shepherd, the good shepherd of John 10, who gives his life for his sheep at Calvary. Now, Zechariah 11, one or two verses here that maybe we might just make reference back to later on. Verse 3 I'm looking at in Zechariah 11. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds for their glory is spoiled, a voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them, and hold themselves not guilty, and they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. That is a picture of the way that the nation of Israel was looked after in the days of Zechariah. Those that had responsibility for God's people didn't care, didn't give two hoots about them. They were being bought and sold as slaves, and there was the lion ready to prey those that oppressed God's people. And I just left that little verse out of verse 4 just to read it again for you, because you'll come across it in a moment again. It says, feed the flock of the slaughter. They're being prepared to go out to be slaughtered. I remember driving past a field once, and I saw a field of turnips, and the farmer had put his sheep into the field of turnips, and I thought, my, that's nice, he's put them into the field of turnips to give them something to eat. Well, of course, well, we know what farmers are like, don't we? But I was told that there was a reason for it. There was a reason for it. I believe Billy will keep me right, that they put them out on the turnips just before they send them for the slaughter to feed them up and fatten them up. Well, that was what was happening there in the book of Zechariah. They were feeding these sheep to be slaughtered, to be slaughtered. 1 Peter 5, please. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Now, read all the chapter, shall we, together. The elders, 1 Peter 5, towards the end of your Bible. If you've gone too far, if you hit 1 John or the book of Revelation, but it's towards the end there. 1 Peter and chapter 5, verse number 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. There's that little phrase again, just lifted out of the book of Zechariah. But you notice this time that the shepherds are different. These are not callous shepherds that don't have any care for God's people. But this is the real thing. People who have a real care for God's people. And you say, how do we know if people have a real care for us? Well, the one great qualification that Peter brings to anyone who would be an elder, an overseer, who would pastor or shepherd God's people in that sense, is the quality of the food they provide. Is it good quality food? Not do they tell us what we want to hear. Not do they patter us up. Not do they please us. But the quality of the food that is provided, is it good, sound nourishment? Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. They're not doing it for money. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that's the Lord Jesus, shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Do you remember that we found that in Zechariah 11? After they had fed the feet of the sheep of the slaughter, there was the roaring lion who was preying on the sheep. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, by the way, that's the same as Zechariah as well, that was written to the nation of Israel in Babylon. To the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we do look for God's help as he speaks to us tonight. Now, this evening I want to just try and draw together maybe some of our studies over the past number of months in this little epistle of Peter, and maybe just add one or two little closing thoughts from this interesting chapter at the end of 1 Peter. As I came to an end there in this epistle, you know, I couldn't but help feel that Peter had taken me on a journey. And I couldn't but help see that there was something about the character of Peter that just reminded me so much of the man whom he tried to emulate, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For maybe, like myself, you noticed that as Peter opened up his little letter here in 1 Peter chapter number 1, he spoke to us as scattered Christians, as scattered people. Verse 1 of chapter 1, if you've forgotten that, he speaks to us as the scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia and Cappadocia. And there he is, Peter, the man that was given the commandment by the Lord Jesus to feed the sheep and feed the lambs. And he's speaking there at the beginning of his chapter. He's speaking to those that are scattered throughout the world. But I thought it was lovely, you know, that when we came to the end of 1 Peter, and there we are in chapter number 5, it's almost as if Peter has done what the Lord Jesus Christ told him to do. Way back there in John chapter 21, he's gathered his sheep together. And we have not so much a scattered people as we had in the opening verse of 1 Peter 1, but I think we have there a shepherded people in chapter number 5. God has brought them together. He's brought them together in one fold. You might remember that the Lord Jesus spoke about that in John chapter 10, that he had sheep who were not of this fold. He had sheep of the Gentiles and sheep of the Jews, but he had come that he might save them, and he was bringing them together under one great shepherd, one chief shepherd, and one good shepherd. And I felt, and maybe you would feel too, over the past few months as we've read through this little epistle, that maybe we've gone on a kind of journey. We've gone a long way from the beginning there of 1 Peter chapter number 1. I was looking back in my diary as to when we began. I thought we would look at 1 Peter because it was a nice wee short letter, but there you go. It took us a year really to get through it, although we didn't spend every Tuesday. But during that year, I don't know about you, but I feel myself, you know, that I have been on a journey, and maybe you feel a bit like that too. And the journey that has been here in 1 Peter is a journey that Peter has brought, you know. He has brought this flock scattered, and he's brought them together as one flock under one great shepherd. And I thought that that was a lovely way for him to finish this little epistle. You might remember some of the things that Peter has told this scattered people. Do you remember? And we're just going to flick through and pick up on some of the lessons that we've taught, that we've learned over the past few months. Do you remember that when we were looking there through 1 Peter chapter number 1, that Peter taught us as a scattered people that there was something special about us? Not only were we a scattered people, and maybe there's not so many of us here compared to the population of New Cumnock, but maybe we're just a little scattering across the people. But to God, you see, if you're saved tonight, you're special. You're special. For there in 1 Peter chapter number 1, Peter has taught us this, that not only are we a scattered people, but we are a saved people. A saved people. Do you remember that? I'm looking at chapter number 1, and I'm looking there at verse number 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so we have there, in 1 Peter, in chapter number 1, we have this great truth that not only are we a scattered people, but we're a saved people. We're a saved people. This salvation, it has come about by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I notice there, you know, in chapter number 1, that blood, you know, it was blood of my salvation. And as I look at my salvation tonight, I realise this, that it depends. It depends upon something precious that was shed for me. Something of infinite value, an infinite cost. I am saved tonight because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. And that blood that saves me, says Peter here in chapter number 1, it's a blood that separates me. Do you remember that? A blood that separates me. You see, show me a man or show me a woman who really appreciates the sacrifice of Christ. Show me a man or show me a woman who really has got to grips with the value of what God has given in salvation. Show me a man or a woman who not only says it's good to be saved, and who not only says they're saved, but actually appreciates that the Son of God was nailed to the cross at Calvary from them, and that blood that was shed was the most precious thing that God has ever given. Show me a man or a woman that really appreciates the value of the blood of their salvation, and I will show you a man or a woman who also appreciates that blood not only saves them, but it separates them. It separates them. You see, if God has saved me with that blood, and God has bought me, that means I belong to Him. It means that my place is no longer here. And I must always get out of my mind the idea that somehow I am all upon this earth to get on. I am not upon this earth to get on. I am upon this earth to get through and to get into glory. Not to put foundations down here. And not to build up empires down here. And not to feel at home down here. But we are a pilgrim people, and God has saved me, and God has kept me, and He separates me. What a great truth in 1 Peter chapter number 1. I'm looking there at verse 15. You remember the picture, I'm sure, from Exodus 12 that Peter refers us back to. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God has saved you. He saved you by the precious blood of Christ. And if I appreciate the blood of salvation, I appreciate that means I belong to Him now. I belong to Him. And I have to be like those people in Exodus 12. I have to gird up, remember that verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace. I have to be like those people in Exodus 12 with the first Passover, with the first lamb being shed, and there they were. They were to eat that Passover, weren't they? Exodus 12. With their loins girded, they were going on a journey, for that blood that saved them would be a blood that separated them and took them out of Egypt. Maybe we should say this too, that if we appreciate that this blood is the blood of our salvation, and it's also the blood of our separation, then it must too be the blood of our security, the blood of our security. You see, what do I mean by that? Well, we've hinted at it in past evenings that sometimes, you know, sometimes we can get into our minds a rather sad little thought, and it comes to most, if not all of us at times, and we sometimes begin to look back, and maybe that's our mistake actually, we look back at our salvation. And we're not really meant to look back so much. We're meant to look forwards and look at Christ. But anyway, sometimes we look back. And we say, well, I was saved on such a day, at such a time, and it's good to have that, of course. But then we look at today, or we look at tomorrow, and we say to ourselves, well, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure if I'm still saved today, or still saved tomorrow. Well, can I say this? That the answer to that doubt, it lies here. You can find the answer also in John 10, as we mentioned last week. But it lies here. The answer to that doubt lies here. That the blood of my salvation, the blood that was shed, was the blood of my salvation. And it was the blood of my separation, but it's also the blood of my security. You see, how do I know that? I know that for this reason. Verse number 19. The blood that was shed to save me is the precious blood of Christ. To whom was it precious? To whom was it precious? You say, well, it's precious to me, Stuart. Well, praise the Lord for that. But I don't think that's what Peter means. You see, when that blood was shed, it wasn't precious to men at all, was it? Isaiah 53 tells me that. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. How much did you value him? Oh, says Isaiah, we esteemed him not. No value. No value. Well, maybe that's a slight exaggeration. Because Judas got his calculator out, didn't he? Thought he was worth about 30 pieces of silver. Either we esteemed him not, or we reckoned about 30 pieces of silver. Fair trade. That's what Judas thought. But ever before anyone on this earth ever found the blood of Christ precious, God did. And it didn't matter about Judas and his 30 pieces of silver. And it didn't matter about the nation in Isaiah 53, we esteemed him not. For that blood, ever before anyone found it precious, God found it precious. And I need to remember that, you see. For that takes me way back into Exodus 12 again. And it takes me back to the first lamb of the first Passover. And it takes me back to those homes on the Passover Eve. And it takes me back to that little family. And there's a little boy in that family. And God has said, the firstborn of every household will die. Unless you take the blood of the Passover lamb and you put it on the doorpost and the lintel. So there's two little homes. In the first home, they get their blood and they put it upon the lintel. Now we're saved. We Joseph's saved tonight, you know, because there's blood in the lintel and everybody's got 100% confidence in that blood, you see. Nobody's got a shadow of a doubt. Not a shadow of a doubt. They believe absolutely everything Moses had said. Not a doubt have they got in that blood. And there's a house next door. And they do the same thing. They've got enough faith to put the blood upon the lintel. But there's just a little niggling doubt. You see, they've got a wee boy and maybe his name's Zechariah. But, well, Zechariah means a lot to them and they've never done this kind of thing before, you know, put blood in a lintel and what if it all goes wrong? What happens in Passover Eve? Well, what happens in Passover is this. God keeps his promise. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, it doesn't matter how much people inside the house actually believe. They need to believe, of course, to put it on. They need saving faith. But it doesn't actually depend upon them. The power of their salvation depends upon the blood. And ever before the blood means anything to anybody in the house, it means something to God. And so that act of saving faith is sufficient to save, not because of the greatness of my faith, or because I do anything to deserve his salvation, or because of how much I believe. But it depends simply on the putting on of that blood, because the blood has the power, you see. And never before, that blood penetrated into my heart as to how powerful it was. It meant something to God, you see. And so in Exodus 12 it says, ever before the Passover Eve comes, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we need to get our eyes off of ourselves, you see. And stop looking so much inward in that respect. But we need to look at the power of the blood as it is able to save. It's precious blood. Precious blood. Not so much because of the value I put upon it, although it needs to be precious to me too, but because of the great value that God has put upon that blood. And so Peter, it is who will tell us that we are a scattered people. And we're a saved people. And then do you remember in chapter number 2, he taught us too, did he not, that we were a sanctified people. Chapter number 2. And there in chapter 2, did we not learn that we were being built up into a great spiritual house? Verse 5. You also as lively stones built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And there, in verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So God has saved me. And again, I must not fall into the error of so many around about us today and stop at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, it's all around us. In even in what we would refer to as evangelical Christian circles, that you get saved and then it kind of stops because you've got what you need out of God, and so you can go on with the rest of your life now, thanks very much. And maybe occasionally you'll turn up at a church building on a Sunday morning if it suits you, unless you're doing something else and, you know, it's not too convenient. But in 1 Peter chapter number 2, after God has saved us, he has a whole way of life for us. And a way of life that doesn't revolve around me. A way of life that doesn't revolve around you. A way of life that revolves around his Son. And we saw there, did we not, that we feed upon him. We desire that sincere milk of the word. And we're founded upon him. Built up into that spiritual house. And then we saw, we won't spend much time on it. But we saw, did we not, that you and I, as we spend time in his presence, that affects us. And we carry out, as a royal priesthood, something of a fragrance of Christ to a lost world. We quoted the words of C.H. Spurgeon in the past, that we will be as powerful as we are holy. And there's no way around about that. We can be ever so clever and ever so knowledgeable, and we can make ever such great pretenses. But unless there is real holiness, a real deep experience of Christ in our life, everything that we build will crumble, it'll come to dust, it'll be worth nothing. God is only interested in glorifying his Son. He's not interested in building up gospel halls just for the sake of it. I don't believe it. I don't believe it, you know. There are so many today, and I believe that they're just praying that their churches will be big. God's not interested in big churches. He's interested in what can be done for Christ. And if Christ is glorified, he'll build that up. And there in 1 Peter chapter 2, we learn those lessons, do we not? That we are a sacred or a sanctified people. But as I thought about that journey that was coming to an end there in chapter number 5, I remembered as well, and maybe you remembered with me, that as this Peter had spoken to me about being a scattered people and being a saved people and being a sanctified people, he had also taught us that this path that the Lord was leading us out on was not an easy path. And you remember that we spent a number of weeks thinking about this, that we were also a suffering people, a suffering people. He ends with some of those thoughts in chapter number 5, verse number 10, a very encouraging little conclusion to what he has said. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, the end of the suffering is in view, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Suffering on the Christian pathway, but suffering for a purpose, and suffering with an end in view, because this path of suffering that God would lead his people upon is a path that moulds us and shapes us and changes us. Now I know that so many of us, especially in the last year, have been through things that we never thought we would ever have to go through. And a year ago, so much of what we have gone through, perhaps if we had known we were to go through it, perhaps we would just have given up there and then. But many of us have been through a path of suffering that just so parallels what Peter is speaking about. And it is a path that God has used to mould us and to shape us, to establish us, to strengthen us and to settle us. And that path of suffering, it changes the child of God in so many ways. Again, I refer you into chapter number 1. Do you remember? Do you remember there, verse 7 of chapter number 1? Chapter 1 and verse number 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That path of suffering that the child of God is led on is a path that purges his faith. Purges his faith. You see, in so many ways, suffering is expected. And in so many ways, suffering is part and parcel of everyday life. But what is so surprising is that a child of God brought on a path of suffering actually ever sees a way through it. If I can put it like this, it's not surprising that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. That wasn't surprising. It was inevitable. From the moment they refused to bow down and worship the idol, it was totally inevitable that they would go into that fiery furnace. They were standing in defiance to the greatest human authority upon earth. He could not tolerate that. He couldn't tolerate it. They had to go into the fiery furnace. Even if he liked them, they had to go in there. The laws of the Medes and the Persians, they get away with it. The whole empire crumbles. They take a stand, three men. It was not surprising that they went into the fire. What was surprising was that they ever came out of it. But they did. They came out of it. And the lesson that they learned is the lesson, surely, that you and I learn as we pass through a period of trial and suffering in our lives. It is the secret of suffering. It is that which preserves us and brings us through that fiery trial. And you remember that the secret of the suffering and the secret of the triumph of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego was this, that the numbers didn't add up. Three went into the fire and four were counted in it, and one of them was light unto the Son of God. And the great secret of their survival and their perseverance and their endurance in those flames was that Christ went with them and brought them through. And in 1 Peter, I think we have that, do we not? We have a shepherd who has gathered his scattered people, and he has brought them through the fires of affliction. He has brought them through trial and difficulty. He has been with them. And in that experience of Christ himself drawing near, as he did with the two on the road to Emmaus, their faith is strengthened. And some of us can look back at a year that has passed since we began this study in 1 Peter. And we can see that in so many ways Christ has been closer than he's ever been before. And we have learned things from him that we have never learned before. And that we have known his nearness in a way that we believed was real, but we never really experienced it. But we experienced it in the fire of affliction, as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did. And that kind of experience, is it not true what Peter says? It is the trial, it is the testing, it is the proving of the faith, and it is purging and burning out every impurity so that we might just lay hold of Christ himself. It purges and purifies our faith in 1 Peter 1 verse 7, but it also enables us to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. I'm looking at 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So this experience of suffering that the good shepherd will lead us through and will be with us in is an experience that will purge and strengthen my faith. It will deepen my appreciation and my experience of Christ. And I look back, do I not, at the way he has sustained me, and the way he has answered prayer, and the way he has ministered to me through his word, and my faith grows. But not only that, my footsteps are changed. And as I begin to follow a path of suffering, I'm following the path of the cross. And whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross. That's what Christ did. Follow me. Follow me. I can never be a disciple of Christ. I can be a member of a church. But I can never be a disciple of Christ without taking up a cross and following him. And that's not your sore hip or your bunions or your arthritis. That's not your cross. Your cross is that deliberate desire and that action in which all of your life is taken. And it's counted as nothing for the sake of Christ. And everything that you are and have is given over to him. Anything less is not Christianity. It might be something else, but it's not Christianity. And so, through those experiences, he has purged my faith and he has molded my footsteps, but not only that, he has actually, in a sense, purged out sin from my flesh. And I'm using the word flesh in the way Peter uses it, in the sense of our life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, that is in the body if you like, in his human life, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh, that's you and I, hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And that same experience of suffering is an experience that strengthens my faith, that changed my footsteps, but in fact it also molds the very life that I live. It purges out the sin from the flesh. The shepherd has led us through that. He's led his scattered sheep, his those who are saved, those who are sanctified, those who have suffered, and he has led us as a shepherd right the way through this epistle. Last week we noticed the pattern of the shepherd in chapter number 5, and you remember there that we saw in verse number 1 that there was the shepherd's cross. And then in verse 2 and 3 we spoke about the shepherd's crook, that the shepherd must be one who feeds his people, not like those false shepherds of Zechariah. But he really had an interest in his people, verses 2 and 3. And we thought of the shepherd's crook, and we thought in verse 4 of the shepherd's crown. But I want just to very briefly, and I'll not go on because I was utterly criminal last week and took an extra 5 minutes. I'm sure you've not forgotten. You'll have put it in your diary. Stuart owes us 5 minutes. But I just draw to your attention that there in verse 5, in chapter number 5 of 1 Peter, we have some problems with the sheep. Problems with the sheep. You'll notice some of the problems that Peter makes mention of, and they are very practicable problems. Verse number 5. He's spoken about the shepherds, he'll now speak about the sheep. Verse 5. These are really serious problems, not because they're annoying, or because they are particularly huge sins, but because they can end in such utter disaster for the sheep. They are so dangerous, these things. Verse number 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I would suggest to you that those verses suggest to us this, that there was problems with self-willed sheep. Sheep that were too proud. Not so much to do what men say, but to bow under the word of God. You remember the word of God being preached there in chapter 4, as a man comes with an open book, and he speaks as an oracle of God. And they hear the oracle of God. And they can't fault it by the word of God. They maybe fault it by the man's personality, or they just take a dislike to him, or something about him that makes them reject it, but they come up with a reason just to reject the Word of God, and they're self-willed sheep. They'll go their own way, and they're too proud to humble themselves under the hand of God, as preached from the Word of God, and these are self-willed sheep. They're going to do what they like. Doesn't matter what the Word of God says, they'll go their own way. Well, so be it. Self-willed sheep. And then verse number 8, be sober, be vigilant. And that word vigilant literally means be awake. And so not only do we have a problem with self-willed sheep, but we have a problem with sleeping sheep as well. We're fast asleep, half of them. And I don't mean physically asleep. I mean spiritually asleep. Sometimes we can blame physical sleep and the heating, but we can't blame spiritual sleep in that, can we? But this is spiritual sleeping. And there's just not that passion for Christ. There's not that passion for the gospel. There's not that real passion for holiness. 1 Peter chapter 2. There's not that feeding on Christ. And there's not that holiness about their life. They're not spending time in the presence of God. They're not doing it. They're not really spending time in prayer. And if you sat down with them, and if you went through the amount of time they were watching the telly, and watching videos, and drinking tea, and having a blether with a neighbour, and you compared it to the amount of time they were spending on their knees before the God of eternity, it just wouldn't match up too well at all. It wouldn't. It just wouldn't figure. It wouldn't work. Now, we have the liberty to live our lives out before the Lord as we so choose. But just follow this through for a moment with me, would you? Self-willed sheep and sleeping sheep. And then we find something else. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We've got straying sheep as well. You see that, don't we? You've seen it on some of these nature programs, maybe. And they're out in Africa, and there's the big herds of zebra or whatever it is, and the lions are there. And the ones they pick off are the stragglers, isn't it? The ones that have kind of gone into the bush for a wee feed, or the ones that are too slow and they're straggling at the back, and the lion comes in and gets a straggler. That's a picture. Now, you followed it through. I can decide, you see, to refuse to be obedient to God's word. God's word says I must spend time in his presence above all. I must feed upon Christ above all. No, I've got other things to do. I'm too busy for that kind of thing. That the Word of God says, forsake not the gathering of yourself together as a manner of some ends. I say, well, I've got an excuse for that one. And so on, and we go through all of these things, don't we? God demands holiness. Well, I can have the world and I have Christ as well. And so on. We can be self-willed. And then, not only that, but we can be sleeping spiritually. And then we can begin to stray. But would you please take a look at this? There's a fourth one, verse number 8. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Would you allow me to call them swallowed sheep? Swallowed sheep. Swallowed. Devil's just swallowed them. And so there they are. They've decided they'll go their own way. Disobedient to the word of God in whatever way it might be. They're spiritually asleep, they're half in the world and half somewhere else, and their priorities aren't Christ's priorities. The world's more important, money's more important, whatever might be more important, social things are more important. And Christ is pushed at the end of a list of things that just won't endure for eternity. And they're straggling, and they're sleeping, and they're straying. They're just Satan's next meal. Satan's next meal. And they're the ones that go down first. They go down. Peter can give us that ministry, you know, because he experienced it firsthand. And if we had time, which we don't, and if we had time to look at Matthew 26, you would see all of those things he experienced himself. He was a self-willed sheep. Remember that? Somebody said he went out to He went from boasting to sobbing in his own self-confidence. Though all might be offended, but not I, said Peter. Well, he was that self-confident, you see. And then he denies his Lord three times with oaths and curses. Self-confident sheep. And then you look a little down at Matthew 26 and you find that the Lord has taken him and James and John into the Garden of Gethsemane and just wait with me an hour, says the Lord, and he's sleeping. He's sleeping. Can you not wait with, can you not watch with me 1 hour? Just 1 hour of prayer. What's wrong with spending some time in prayer with the Lord? Something better to do, maybe. Ah, he's got something better to do. He's sleeping. Sleeping sheep. You say, well, what happens next? Well, if you've been sleeping instead of being there at the prayer meeting with the Lord, you see, it's quite inevitable, isn't it, what happens next? It says of Peter, he follows afar off. Follows afar off. Drifting now. Astray. And then he denies his Lord with oaths and with curses. And the Lord turns and looks on Peter, says Luke. And Peter weeps bitterly. Well, you see, Peter could tell us these lessons from his heart, for he had experienced them. He had been self-will, and he had begun to stray, and he was a bit sleepy. And he just got used, you see, to deny his Lord. Matthew, he found great recovery. And there in 1 Peter 5, he tells us that his God is the God of all grace. I know, I don't know that I could really tell you that from experience, but Peter could. Peter could. I could tell you from experience that my God is the God of grace. But Peter knew, you see. Peter just had a sense, maybe deeper than any of us, just how great that grace was. For he was a God who could restore the sleeping sheep. And the straying sheep, and even that sheep that had strayed to deny him three times with oaths and curses. My, what a shepherd, says Peter. And if you want to be looking after sheep, then here's a great shepherd, here's a chief shepherd, here's a good shepherd, the one that gave his life for the sheep. We trust that our studies in 1 Peter have been of some profit as we've considered them over the past few months, perhaps we'll pray. Our Father, we come before thee and we do give thanks for thy precious word. We thank thee, our Father, for the food that we find in it. Food, our Father, that we find indeed just feeding on the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for all of these paths that always bring us back to him as a lamb sacrificed for our salvation, bringing to us security. As the one, our Father, who has gathered his people and gathered those that are scattered and brought us together. And we thank thee for that, our Father. We thank thee indeed that even through suffering and difficulty thou hast led us and moulded us and strengthened our faith and even changed our footsteps. And we give thanks, our Father, that thou hast been with us and has been a help, a very present help in time of trouble. How we thank thee, our Father, for our good shepherd. How we thank thee, our Father, indeed for Christ. And we pray that thou would always draw us close to him. Help us, our Father, never to take that hard-hearted a view of thy word and of thy truth and to put up those barriers of self-will. Let us not stray, let us not be spiritually asleep, but let us, our Father, always be close to him, and we ask that we might indeed be something for thee in this world. We thank thee indeed that thou hast these sheep in this place of new covenant, and we ask that thou would keep us close to Christ. Help us, our Father, always to look to him, and we pray, our Father, that thou would build us up in the Lord. We pray that others indeed might find the Saviour, and we pray, our Father, that other sheep indeed might be brought to him. Bless thy people, build us up, our Father, encourage us. Let us know indeed where there is failure, the God of all grace, who is able to make us what we ought to be, and let us, our Father, go deeper in the things of God. And we pray for thy blessing upon us, and we give thanks too for food provided, acknowledging again that it comes from thee, as we return thanks.